I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 34. Hear the word of God. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. This morning's passage, as you may recall, is very similar to one we've looked at before, where there's a scene that begins and is interrupted, and then the final passage that I did not read that we'll pick up next week concludes the introduction of this passage. This is what we have referred to as before, sort of the Markan sandwich. And we'll see this several times throughout Mark, and he uses it as a literary device to sort of cause us to be drawn into the text, and especially to give particular attention to a unifying theme or a topic that holds that sandwich together. And as we will note, that theme, of course, in this passage is that of faith. We begin by addressing the departure of Jesus, as we saw from last week, as he was in the eastern region of the Sea of Capernaum, in that Gentile region, and he has basically crossed back over after dealing with the demoniac. In depending on which translation or which gospel you read, we saw the various name of the Gerasene or the Gadarene, depending on which one you're reading from. But because of the unwelcoming response of those Gentiles, Jesus has, as we see here, returned. And for this morning's focus, we will give our attention to the middle part of this passage. We'll briefly look at the introduction, but the bulk of the interaction that Jesus has with the father of the daughter Jairus we'll actually pick up next week. So here we just are introduced to him as he comes across. And as has been the case, Jesus is once again back in Capernaum, more than likely. And there, once more, is a great crowd. And this has been building up, of course, as people have been hearing more and more about the mighty powers of Jesus, the Son of God. And so whenever he is public, there's always, at least to this point, a great crowd who is pressing toward him. And right away, we see here Jairus, who's introduced by name, which is somewhat unusual because we're not given much of those kinds of details throughout Mark's gospel. But in this case, we are. And it's indicated that he is one of many rulers of the synagogue. That particular position was more of an administrative responsibility, not so much one that was designated to the spiritual responsibilities of that synagogue, but mainly assigning different individuals to carry on the various temporal, meaning the physical labors, as well as some of the religious responsibilities that were involved. That is all to say, basically, he was a well-known individual in that community, especially, of course, among the Jews. And we see him coming, as it has been the case in many instances, of falling at the feet of Jesus. And this has been demonstrated not just by those who are opposed to Jesus, as has been the case of some of the demoniacs, but even properly of those who fear reverently at Jesus. And I think this is definitely the case of the latter. He has come to Jesus, having, like many others, heard of Jesus' power, and he is seeking his assistance. And so he earnestly cries out to him, "My little daughter is at the point of death." This is somewhat of a colloquialism, as we might use in our day. She is at death's door, or she is sinking fast. So time, of course, is of the essence. There are uncertain number of hours, possibly, that are remaining for Jairus' daughter to stay alive. And so Jesus, without much of a word, responds to his imploring, and it says there in verse 24, he went off with him. And so this is sort of the initial context, but what Mark does, and I don't think this is necessarily something he has manipulated, but probably accurate historically, he introduces this sudden interruption that takes up the bulk of our time this morning. As we read in verse 25, once again, a great crowd continues to follow as they are making their way to Jairus' home. And then all of a sudden, this woman, amidst the crowd, is introduced. She is described there in verse 25 as one who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Mark doesn't go into great detail, but what we do know, especially from the Old Testament, for example, Leviticus chapter 12 and chapter 15, anytime a woman went through her monthly menstrual cycle, it was very clear in the religious ceremonial laws of that day that she was, quote, considered ceremonially unclean. And so you can imagine, for somebody who has dealt with this perpetually for 12 years, she's not just simply one who is carrying about in her body a physical debilitation, but as we've seen elsewhere, when a person is ceremonially unclean, they're also socially outcast. She is unable to have any interaction with not only her family, but let alone anybody else. It's not unusual that we're told here that she comes by herself. Could you imagine for 12 years being isolated, pretty much like the leper may have been himself, being separated and removed from all other, at least faithful Jews who sought to remain clean ceremonially? And in fact, the language that is used there of disease has a connotation, and the word is drawn from a root that means literally whip or to scourge, to experience torment. And so this wasn't just a disease that was physical, but indeed it was the great burden that she carried about for 12 long years. And so this is the interruption, if you will, that is introduced. But Mark, before he carries on to narrate what happens, he gives us the history of the suffering and the misery that this poor woman had to endure. He says in verse 26, "Who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had had, and was no better, but rather grew worse." So these long 12 years, as Mark is setting before us, weren't just one in which she experienced isolation, but even the many attempts that she had sought to find some form of cure of her ailment was all to naught. As it's indicated there, her illness and her disease was suffered much under many physicians. You can read various scholarly writings in the Midrash, which is the Jewish oral tradition that was written down, that describes various treatments that goes into details as to how such a illness or disease might have been cured. And I'm sure she sought to go about those remedies time and time again, but as it says, it was to no avail. When it says physician, for example, here in this passage, it's not the kind of doctors or experts that we obviously have in our day. Much of their physical or medical knowledge was somewhat limited and even would have come across to us as being sort of superstitious. And so you can imagine, even through those efforts and obviously failures that came upon her life, how her hopes may have been raised, having gone through some procedure, and then obviously to no avail. And this happened time and time again. I'm sure you may have known of people in your life who have sought various medical assistance from one doctor to the next, and through those various attempts have not found any long-term or any success in remedying those diseases at all. the weight that this woman experienced is probably multiplied 100 times because, again, of just how ostracized she was as a result of her condition. But not only that, it says there, she had spent all that she had had. In other words, her whole life savings and all her material possession was given over to seeking these cures. She had spent basically her last dollar. And to make things even worse, literally, she wasn't any better, but was in a condition where she grew worse and worse. Now, of course, this is a very physical condition and a malady that she's caring about. But on the other hand, you can envision how this is sort of a graphic metaphor of man's attempt in our own pursuit to find salvation. It is, I think, a picture of how one who seeks to be right with God on their own through all the many religious and self-righteous effort, not only does it end in naught, I mean, it does not accomplish that effort one bit, but as is indicated here in like fashion, any effort that we might seek to establish our right standing with Christ only is marred all the more because of our unwillingness to acknowledge that all our works are but filthy rags. And so this woman is not just presented to us here simply as an individual who is hopeless because of a physical malady, but she is indeed a living portrait of how we are all as sinners before God, if we are in any effort seeking to make our stand before Him with our own righteous efforts. The benefit for her, though, as it oftentimes is the case for folk, is when they have come to the very bottom, when they find that there is nothing more in and of themselves that they can do to make themselves right with God, they turn to Christ, the only hope of salvation. And so we read in verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. You can imagine, of course, again, in Capernaum, all the word and all the stir that was going on about Jesus. And for somebody who was even so isolated as herself, she had caught of the various conversations in open public that were going on about, did you hear what Jesus did? He raised this person from the dead, or he removed demons from this person, or he was able to bring this person's disease completely to naught. And so after finding herself at the very bottom, her very last rung, she, at least in this instance, anonymously and sort of secretly approaches Jesus. And she's thinking, as it's demonstrated there in verse 28, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And so immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her diseases. When you read this passage, or when you even think about this instance, what comes to your mind? It's almost sort of superstitious as to how this individual was thinking. And to a certain degree, that was the thought that prevailed in those days to a certain degree, that if somebody had supernatural powers, that that force or that power could sort of be transmitted even through touch of that individual. So admittedly, there's some level of error or even immaturity that is at work in this individual as she comes and seeks to find healing. That being said, she still demonstrates a measure of faith. And I think the way Mark tries to highlight that is in the three verbs. She heard, she came, and she touched. She found herself without any further hope but in what she had heard about Jesus Christ. My friends, that's the work of every believer here. What we are to do and what we are called to do as followers of Christ is not so much do a great deal, which of course is up to God, but our primary responsibility, going back to the parable of the sower, is what? It's to sow the seed. We are to speak and we are to proclaim of Christ. And whatever the context may have been, she had heard of Jesus. She had heard of what Jesus had done to restore people's lives. And after all the failed attempts that she had faced in her miserable experience, she finally heard that there was one who could change her life. And so based upon the message, based upon hearing of Christ, she comes. And that's what is described here, of course, of her physically. She moved towards him, but it's also a picture of faith, is it not? After hearing of Christ, of hearing the gospel, we make a spiritual movement towards Christ. And for her, as it's explained here, she reached out. That was her faith at work. She was giving herself over to Christ. And again, despite the errors that may have been involved in her understanding of Christ, God's grace abounds. And she gets a whole lot more than what she expected. Verse 30, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?'" You can imagine the scene as Mark illustrates. There's a crowd pressing in around Jesus. You know, they're as excited to see another demonstration of Jesus' power. So they're coming along with Jesus as he's making his way towards Jairus' home. And there may be some there who also want to experience some of that healing power. But the moment that Jesus feels the touch of this woman's faith, supernaturally, omniscient is at work here. He is conscious of power, dunamis, flowing out from him. Now, how do you explain this? It's obviously even Mark's word or Mark's language that is being described. I don't think there's a scientific way of trying to communicate what's taking place. So that's not the point. What we know is that this woman was healed immediately, and she was healed because of an expression of faith, as immature and distorted as that may have been. And this question that Jesus asked, "Who touched my garments?" as most of us would perceive, is somewhat ridiculous. And that's the response, of course, of the disciples. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Their thinking is, you got probably 50 people touching you as you're making your way. So what kind of question is this? What's your point, Jesus? And you can imagine, as any loving parent could, what's going through Jairus' mind. My daughter's about to die, and you're asking who's touching you? And I suspect Jesus stops. He stops walking towards Jairus' home, and he asks, "Who touched me?" Mark reveals here not only the all-knowing power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is omniscient, but on another note, he shows us again where the disciples are spiritually. Go back to that question. After Jesus calmed the storm, who is this man? That question is probably underneath their breath again. Who is this man? What kind of question is this? You got 20, 30, 40 people touching you and you're asking, "Who touched me?" They are still unable to fully embrace and perceive who Jesus Christ really is. On one level, what Mark is showing us here is, again, the progression of the disciples as they are growing and learning more and more of who Jesus Christ is. And have you not had a similar experience like this yourself? Having trusted in Christ and having believed in His saving work, being fully sufficient to forgive you of all your sins. Has not there been a time in your life where you have asked that question, maybe not verbally, but in your mind, who is this man? Does he really have that kind of power? Does he control literally everything, the good and the bad that goes on in my life? Does he really care about me? Well, I'm sure that's a question that's going through in Jairus' mind. Why is this man delaying even a step towards making our way to my house and to my dying daughter? This is the tension and the unifying theme, if you will, that brings these two together. On the one hand, you have this desperate faith that is revealed and weakly expressed in this woman's life. And on the other hand, you have Jairus, who has demonstrated very clear faith, but who at the moment is being tested. There's no doubt that Jesus knew that this delay would end in Jairus' daughter's death. As God Almighty, who perceives a touch of faith, knows just as well that these few precious moments in delaying towards the house of Jairus will end in her death. And so Jesus is, as oftentimes as God is doing, he's working in multiple areas, in multiple people's life. he's going to pause for a moment, just enough for Jairus' daughter to die and cause Jairus' faith to be tested, while all along he gives an opportunity for this woman's faith to be front and center, as well as instructed in her way. And so faith is so much the focal point here in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32 gives us this picture of Jesus looking around to see who had done it. And this isn't obviously in the text, but you can almost see it. Jesus is looking at the eyes of each individual. What's not obvious to us in the English text is that Jesus, which is obvious because he's God, but here, even in the text, he knows it's a woman. Because the word who is a definite article, which is actually feminine. So Jesus is looking particularly around for that woman. And who knows how long it takes. At every minute that passes, Jairus, you can just imagine, is just waiting for Jesus. Let's go. What is this delay? Because it's taking time. He was looking around to see what woman had done it. And however long that time may have been, it's building up likewise in the woman's heart. She knows as she experienced something radically powerful has changed as a result of touching Jesus' garment. And so Jesus here is not pausing simply to take note of some touch of faith, but he also is using this moment to link up faith with a person. He's going to introduce himself to this woman, eye to eye, person to person, and in the end, he will give her a blessing. Jesus uses this moment, and I think we should all take note, to show that faith, even our faith, wherever our faith may be, is intended to draw men and women, boys and girls, into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is not content in her touch of faith to lead simply to a cure. You know how people, when they're at their end and they've gone to the doctors and they have failed to bring about a cure, will begin to look upward. And they'll start asking anybody, especially those that are very religious, would you pray for me? Would you pray for a healing? And so for them, God is not just at that point somebody to pray to or pray for a blessing of healing, but he becomes more personal to them. In fact, oftentimes those crisis moments in people's life is what draws them to God and into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is the point. Jesus could obviously walk away and she could go her own merry way and she's healed and she could celebrate what God has done for her, as we've seen many times before. But the fact that she is a woman who has been living in isolation for the past 12 years and more than likely has violated at least two different Old Testament laws by being in a crowd and in this case, touching a man, Jesus is going to use this instance to put her front and center, to draw her out, and to give an opportunity for her to testify of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all along, again, keep this in mind, Jairus is just sort of pins and needle. What is taking you so long? Don't you know who it is? Of course Jesus knows who it is, but it's her faith that needs to testify. And so Jesus waits for her to come out. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and again falls down before him and told him the whole truth. There it is. That's what Jesus was drawing out of her. He wasn't content in just having healed her of her disease. He wants faith to be exalted at this moment, because it's not simply the touch that heals her. It's Jesus who heals her. It's the faith in Jesus Christ that brings about her wholeness, her shalom, as we will see. And isn't it interesting that Mark notes here, as she comes and she worships Jesus Christ, you can almost see the crowd of people kind of opening up as this woman comes at the feet of Jesus, and she falls down at his feet, and she declares, she proclaims the whole truth. That's faith for us, folks. We have to declare what Jesus has done in his person, in his work, in saving us from our sins. And this woman, who has been the object of shame and misery for 12 long years is now a trophy of God's grace. A person who has suffered and who was without all hope has been restored and is now publicly being declared by Jesus himself, "You are mine, my daughter." This is the only place in all the Gospels that we know where Jesus uses this expression. It's not so much an indication of her age or even her standing. It's really a term of endearment. It's an expression that gives the respect and affection that Jesus has for this poor woman who had been living in isolation and misery for so long. And what he does right away is, after saying, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Your faith. It's not my garment. There's nothing magical about my clothes. There's nothing magical about where you touched me. But even your weak, erroneous faith in who I am is what has made you whole. That's what Jesus wants to emphasize at this moment. He wants everyone to hear, even from his own mouth, your faith. This is, in fact, the first clear indication spoken from Jesus himself in Mark's gospel of the means by which healing is produced. It is faith in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. He corrects, obviously, some of her misunderstanding about their interaction, and he enables her to put her confidence in that which is true, faith in him. And finally, after declaring and testifying to the faith that has been operating in this instance, he leaves her with this final blessing. He says, "Your faith has made you well. You are whole now. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus' final two words, those two commands, "go in peace" and "be healed," are somewhat of a benediction. I say that because it's not simply "go in peace," as we, at the end of every service here, receive a blessing or a benediction, but it is "go" literally into peace. And in fact, the word "go" has, in various places in Scripture, the meaning "depart" or even "die" or "undergo a significant change." And so when Jesus says "go into peace," he's saying experience your new life under the shalom of God. Because for the Jew, peace is not just the absence of conflict or war. Peace is not just avoiding hostility and conflict or confrontations. Peace, as the Jew, as the Israelite understood it, is having your whole life, every compartment, as we may separate it, it's seeing the wholeness of life being centered in God, and God bringing it all together in harmony and in oneness. That's obviously what she has not had for at least 12 years, but more than that. Because it's not until she trusts in Jesus Christ for the first time in her life that she experiences this shalom, that she undergoes this death and resurrection that comes by faith. And when she experiences this shalom, what she has been given is much more valuable than simply a cure from a physical disease. That's what brings her to the place, of course, of trusting in Christ. But she walks away, my friends, with a much greater treasure than just physical healing. What she's been given, of course, is nothing less than God himself. As most scholars suspect, the Gospel of Mark is a testimony or a narrative account that Peter, the Apostle Peter, gives. And in the first letter that Peter wrote, chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says this about salvation. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." In other words, as Peter sees it, and this is not the only thing or the only result or the only purpose of Jesus' propitiatory and substitutionary death, righteous for the unrighteous, but at least in verse 18 of chapter 3, what Peter emphasizes is the result of that death and resurrection. That is, he has brought us to God. When you think of salvation, when you think of having trusted in Christ, sometimes what we do is we think of it as something future, namely, we will not suffer eternal death. Hell has been removed. We are destined for eternal glory. We will enjoy everlasting life, and we will be with God's people forever and ever. Hallelujah. The new heavens and the new earth. That's future. Sometimes we look at it from the past. I've been spared of my destructive life of lies and deceit and sin. No longer am I walking or living in that way. Or sometimes we can think of salvation from a very present standpoint. I am now enjoying and experiencing the presence of God in so many rich and abundant ways. And what Peter says here, at least in terms of salvation, is focused on that present reality, which of course has with it a future and an ultimate end, and that is he has brought us to God. Salvation, as Peter sees it, and as is depicted in this woman's faith, is she has been face to face, brought into a personal encounter with the living God. And because of that, she has shalom. She has peace. Everything else in her life, however broken, incomplete, still not full and complete may be, because of God being her center, and because Jesus is now her Redeemer and her Lord, she can rest in that shalom. Friends, it takes at times, does it not, some aspect of our lives crumbling or feeling some tension for us to come to that place of saying, is God enough? Is salvation mainly and ultimately about having been brought to God? Despite all the hardships and despite all the reality of sin under which we still live in this fallen world, is trusting in Christ and the blessing of having been brought to God in His glorious presence, enjoying Him, is that what salvation is at the very bottom when you experience faith in Jesus Christ? As I was saying earlier about the heavens and what is to come, so oftentimes, you know, people go through funerals where they talk in hopeful ways of being reunited with lost loved ones who have preceded them, and that we too will look forward to that day when we will be reunited with those lost loved ones who are now in the presence of Christ. And as true as that may be, I truly believe that for the first billion years that we are in glory, we're not going to think about any lost loved ones that are going to be reunited with. We are going to be so fixed and gazed upon being in the presence of God and Jesus Christ Almighty that everyone else will be insignificant when we are in the presence of God. Because salvation for us now and forever is that, at the very bottom. We have been brought to God. And though everything else around us may crumble and sway, our salvation is without a doubt secure. It is rock solid. It is confirmed because of Jesus. And the gospel that we have trusted, that we cherish with all our soul, not only makes life meaningful now, but it also prepares us. It prepares us for life to come. Again, because of the culture and the time in which we live, we rarely think of death. Death is something that happens rarely, and we don't see it personally. But if you read just a couple of hundred years or even less, one of the more common themes that writers spent a great deal of time dealing with is death. And in fact, the Puritans would write volumes about preparing for death. Not in a doom and gloom and sort of sorrowful way, because they saw death as that final shadow that would remove faith with sight, where it wouldn't simply be believing now, but it would indeed be beholding Christ and all that He has promised for us because of what He has accomplished. This is the faith, my friends, that Jesus exalts. And like this poor woman, our faith, wherever we may be in our maturation, is fraught with errors, possible superstition, and immaturity. But thanks be to God that He holds us. He continues to bring us to Himself, that we can find that in the end, it wasn't so much what we've done, but what He did in keeping us in His faithful hand. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the rich promises that Your Word beholds as it regards our standing in Jesus Christ, because of how rich and how deep was that work. We thank You, Father, that it is not anything that we do, nor anything that we can accomplish in and of ourselves, that assures us of Your love and of Your grace towards us, but it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Oh Lord, cause our faith to be so fixed and gazed and directed upon Him that regardless of how our lives may experience hardships, we will not falter. We will find a refuge and a solace in Him. For we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.